If you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 as we pick up this portion of Paul's letter, and it'll be begin at this, in chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 12 through the first few verses of chapter 2. And following the reading of Scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Hear the word of the Lord. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. For we do not write to you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Because I was confident of this, I planned to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I planned to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia, and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He has anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I've grieved you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote to you out of great anguish, great distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, Paul is beginning in earnest his defense of himself, and the situation he's answering is that, you can go back and read it, in 1 Corinthians 16, he had made the promise that he was going to come to Corinth and visit them, and for some reason, he had not done that or wasn't able to do that, and so his critics there in Corinth were railing against him about how inconsistent, how fickle he was, that he couldn't be trusted to fulfill his promises and his commitments to them. And so there were all these critics, and so he's trying to answer them why he didn't come. Apparently, so Paul's living at this point in time in Ephesus, and he had written that letter, first letter, promising to come. From hearing a report of Timothy, he made a quick little visit, but had to hurry. It was unsuccessful, and it's what he refers to in our passage as a painful visit. He determined not to make another painful visit to them, and then wrote a severe letter, apparently, which he calls there's a painful letter that is referred to in this passage as well. And then he comes to writing this particular letter. And so he's defending himself against the charge that he's inconsistent. And The Corinthians were making this argument, well, God's unchanging, so Paul ought to be unchanging too. Which is, to me, kind of an astounding thing. I sure hope you don't think that. I'm going to be unchanging simply because God is unchanging. If you do, you're going to be sorely disappointed. God's character isn't impacted when his servants are somehow unfaithful. But as we look at this passage, there's two things I want us to direct your attention to survey a little bit some of Paul's comments of his defense. But in the context of his defense, Paul gives us two glorious truths of the gospel. And they're wrapped up in his defense, but they're so worth looking at separately that I'm going to take them apart from the other part of this passage. They're part and parcel along with his defense, but I want you to focus them on them independently. Paul gives a little, gives a defense in some of the things that we read today, and some of the ways he's defending himself is he begins by defending his integrity against their accusations of his unfaithful ministry, and it's in verses 12 to 14 of that chapter 1. And part of he begins this passage in a way that sounds kind of strange to us. He says, my integrity is intact because my boast is that my conscience is clear. Now, you and I remember that in 1 Corinthians, Paul made a big deal that boasting was not a good thing or that our boast should only be in the Lord. And it seems like he's being a little contradictory here, but the point that he's making when he's saying my boast is in my conscience being clear, boast not in the sense that he's taking personal pride in it or crediting himself in any way with it, but it's the confidence that he has that he has conducted his ministry toward the Corinthians with holiness and sincerity, not according to man's wisdom, but according to the wisdom of the gospel and of grace. And so he can defend himself and be confident, I haven't done anything toward you that was in any way contradictory to the gospel. And the importance of his clear conscience in that helped him to be confident in his ministry toward them. And it's interesting how he ends those few verses, 12 to 14, by saying that my hope is that, you know, you can understand what I've written to you. And there's no problem in you understanding it. And my hope is that as you understand it, you'll come to boast in me. And if you remember all the critical spirits in the Corinthians, it's kind of amazing to think that he ultimately knows that in the day of Christ, the day of judgment, they're going to boast in Paul as well for the grace of the Lord that has been they have received from him. He defends his integrity in verses 15 to 17 to say, I wasn't really fickle in my plans, even though I planned to come to you and didn't come to you. I'm not saying yes, yes, and no, no. I'm not fickle. I'm not flippant. I don't do things carelessly. There were reasons for this. The change in his plans was ultimately to give a greater benefit to the Corinthians. He was going to visit them twice, he says, so that in two times they could participate in the grace of giving to through him to the saints in Jerusalem that are suffering. When he asks his questions in verses 17, or in verse 17, he asks two different questions. In English, it's not really clear, do you say yes or no to it? But in the original, it's very clear the answer to both of them is no. Absolutely not. When I plan this, did I do lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner? No. So that in the same breath I'm saying yes, yes, and no, no, absolutely not. And so he defends that he's making his decisions not just in a flippant, fickle manner, but with careful reasons. And then the last part of his defense that begins at verse 23 on into chapter 2 is that he explains to them the reason that he didn't come when he said he was going to come was because of mercy and of love. He He says in verse 23, I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I didn't come. In other words, he didn't want to come just to yell at the Corinthians, just to condemn them and judge them and correct them. He didn't want that to be the only reason for his visit. And so he said, I held off on my visit to spare you so that I wouldn't come and grieve you as I did on that other visit, on that other painful visit. And then he concludes this defense in verse 4 by talking about that he wrote that distressful letter, and he wrote out of great distress and anguish in his heart to communicate his love. So Paul's decision, the changes in the decisions he made, wasn't just capriciously, but it was because he wanted to have mercy on the Corinthians, and it was because he loved them. And he wanted to come in a way that he could bring great blessing to them. And so Paul spends his time here for a few minutes, and we'll see that throughout the letter, defending his ministry, explaining what the New Covenant ministry is all about. But right centered in the middle of his defense, and these are the verses that I really want you to focus on, are verses 18 through 22. And it's part of Paul's defense. And so we can look at it in connection to that. He was saying, I'm not being fickle because I'm walking with the Lord, and he's not fickle. He's unchanging. And so my integrity is connected to God's integrity, and so it stands fast. And so you can look at these verses as part of his defense. But as we step back just a bit and look at the whole broader context, you remember the last couple sermons we talked about verses 3 to 11. And how Paul was talking about how God comforts us in all our trouble so that we may be able to comfort others with the comfort with which we have received from the Lord. And that whole ministry of God to us in our affliction, which is so important and wonderful for us to keep in mind. Well, he follows that thought up in these verses with describing two incredibly important characteristics of God that are very important to us when we're going through affliction, which I hope you will see. When you are going through trial, these are two things that you need to know beyond any shadow of a doubt and grab hold of them with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the first thing that he underscores in this way is that the faithfulness of God. And he mentions it in verse 18. But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. The foundational bedrock truth that he's driving home in these verses is that God is faithful. You can mark that down and underscore it and grab a hold of it as inescapably, infallibly, and unendingly true that God is faithful. He's using it to go along with his own faithfulness, but God is faithful. And the evidence of the faithfulness of God is in his Son, Jesus Christ. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. Jesus Christ is not the divine maybe. He is the divine yes. Because God is faithful. All the promises of God are fulfilled and wrapped up in Jesus Christ. He's the divine yes, the infallible yes, the absolutely faithful yes. And he goes on to say, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. It's not human promises. It's not our human understanding. not anything in us. But the divine promises of God communicated to you through His infallible word are yes and amen. They're unfailingly true. And unfailingly will be fulfilled. And you can base your life and your hope and your faith on that because of Jesus Christ. Jesus promised in the garden after Adam and Eve had sinned that one day man's friendship with Satan would end and he would be restored to God. And he promised that would happen through the one, the Son, who would come. And for thousands of years, God's people waited on that promise to be fulfilled. And you know that many times during those intervening centuries, they're wondering, is it going to happen? Is it going to come true? And and the promises were fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And every promise of God's word to you is yes and amen. Not based on you, but based on the faithfulness of Almighty God. There is no doubt, no lack of assurance in Christ. And it's interesting that he says, as you and I embrace this by faith, this truth, and embrace the fact that the promises of God are yes in Christ, it has an impact in your life and in mine. It says, then so that through him, through Jesus Christ, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. See, the impact of the truth of the faithfulness of God isn't just that intellectually we know that's true and that's where it partially begins, but it's embraced by the heart so that you and I from the heart cry out, amen, yes, to the glory of God. When you're going through affliction, when you're going through trials, and people come to you and you have hope, why do you have hope? Because all the promises of God will be fulfilled in Christ. They are the yes and the amen. And you can say amen to the glory of God. It's God's glory that's seen in your life as you hold on to the faithfulness of God. And so in the middle of your affliction, in the middle of your trials, beloved, let me urge this upon you. Fix your eyes on Christ. Never lose sight of Him and the faithfulness of God. The second truth that He gives us here, still thinking of it in the broader context of affliction, is that which He says in verses 21 and 22. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. And it's a present tense. It's something God is continually doing. He's doing all of your life, all of the time. God is making you stand firm. It's God's work in your life that caused you to be strong and stand firm in your life in the midst of affliction, in the midst of uncertainty, in the midst of doubt and fears that come into your life. God makes you stand firm. And He blesses you and encourages you and helps you in that way through three particular actions. How does God make you stand firm? Well, the first thing is He anoints you. This isn't a special experience. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life when you come to faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. You are, in that sense, anointed by Him. You're made a part of His Son and a part of the blessed union with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And to do this kind of woodenly literal, it's interesting. It says, God will make you firm in Christ, the Anointed One, and He will Christ you. He will bring that anointing upon you. He makes you in Christ and unites you to Him. And so the question you have to ask yourself is, if I'm anointed and I'm in Christ, how could God ever abandon you? How could he ever forsake you if you are in his Son? How could it ever happen? Even in the midst of darkness, the Lord could never abandon you because Christ is in you. The second way that he helps you to stand firm is he puts his seal, his sign of ownership upon you. He marks you out as belonging to him. The world may not acknowledge it. Others may not acknowledge it, but God acknowledges it. Paul in Ephesians talks about this in a little different way. He says, you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. There's an identifying mark on you. Maybe not visible, but it's spiritually the mark is there that you belong to him. Later in Ephesians, Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. How in the world could God abandon you if you are marked out as belonging to him? You're sealed as his forever. He can't abandon you. You belong to him. You're sealed in Christ by the Holy Spirit. And the third thing that he does in you to help you stand firm is he puts his Spirit in your hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. The Holy Spirit doing this work in us, the Father and the Son sending the Spirit to do this work in us, he is the deposit guaranteeing the outcome. It's the same thing, a similar idea that was said in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection was the down payment. He's the first fruits. He's the guarantee that there will be a resurrection. And here the Holy Spirit in you is a deposit, a down payment, a guarantee. It can't possibly not be fulfilled because he guarantees it. That you will be the Lord's forever. And this glorious work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in us is intended to bless you, dear people of God, particularly as you walk through difficulties, with a reminder of his faithfulness and the assurance that he will help you and make you stand firm. Beloved, don't see here just Paul's defense, as good and helpful as it is, but grab a hold of with all the faith that God has given you on these two glorious gospel truths, so that whatever valleys you walk through, you know beyond any shadow of a doubt, the Lord is with you. And he will be with you to the end. May that be your hope and your peace. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for what you have written through Paul as a help and encouragement to us. We thank you, Lord, both for his example of a faithful ministry done in the light of the holiness and sincerity and the grace of the gospel that was so evident in his life and that he preached so well. But thank you along with that we have these wonderful reminders of your faithfulness and of your faithful work in us and helping us to stand firm. Lord, may you strengthen us in the days of our own weakness, our own frailty, the fears that come into our lives, challenges that we face. May we, O Lord, remember well your faithfulness and your work in us. And may that be our encouragement to persevere in hope and in peace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.